Okay, shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for the freedom to meet together, for the freedom to read your word. Lord, we take it so much for granted, but in some parts of the world, it's an illegal document and people aren't able to do that. And we pray that you would please anoint our ears, our minds, our hearts. Please anoint my lips. We pray that you would bring life from your word. Lord, it is life in itself because you are life. And we pray that we would be encouraged, excited, enthused, and built up in our faith through what we do tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you are probably aware, we're working through Mark. And we've reached so far the time when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the last time. I say the last time, at least before his crucifixion. And of course, we do know he's coming back again to Jerusalem. But last time we saw the triumphal entry when Jesus came into the city, we also looked at the withered fig tree, as well as the importance of forgiveness, if we're going to be effective in prayer, and that's crucial, of course. And today we're going to see the beginning of the testing and the questioning brought against Jesus by the religious authorities. And there were four main efforts in this. Last time we saw how the Passover lamb was brought into the city on the 10th of the Jewish month of Nisan, and that was the same day that Jesus himself entered the city. And the lamb was then examined for any blemishes or defects over the next 4 days prior to being slaughtered for Passover. And the same happened to Jesus. He was the true Passover lamb, and he had to be shown to be clearly sinless and without fault if he was legitimately going to bear the sins of the world before a holy God. And at a human level, the religious leaders were looking for a way to incite the people against Jesus and also to find some reason to charge him with breaking a point of law, especially Roman law, as only the Romans had authority to exercise capital punishment. So tonight we'll kick off with verses 27 to 30 in Mark 11. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." So in verse 27, we read that there was a combined group who came together to question Jesus. There were the chief priests, who would be Sadducees. The elders would be the Pharisees. The scribes would be the experts in the law. And particularly the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they had major disagreements over biblical doctrine, but they united to try to get rid of Jesus. And that's so sad when we consider that these are the people who should have been leading people to God and in godliness. In fairness to the religious leaders, they had the responsibility to be guardians of Israel's religious life. We've seen before they had the responsibility to check out any potential messianic activity. And they'd already done that, but wrongly concluded that Jesus was an imposter. And Luke in 20 verse 1 tells us that the occasion of this incident was as Jesus was teaching the people and preaching the gospel in the temple. And the religious leaders posed two questions to Jesus in verse 28. First, they said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things?" So first they wanted to know Jesus' credentials to teach, if you like. They knew that Jesus hadn't been to Bible college or the equivalent in the day. And the question is not unlike the situation in the Church of England today, where, strictly speaking, only someone authorized by a bishop should be allowed to preach and teach in a Church of England church. That can be circumvented a little bit if there's a visiting speaker or if someone wants to, as we might say, share a word. But in that organization, essentially, it's the licensed clergy who are the ones who are allowed to do the preaching. In the Jewish context for Jesus, a teacher would only teach what had been handed down to him by his own teacher. It was not the done thing to bring fresh teaching. But in his teaching, Jesus was not quoting an existing or a previous rabbi, because he spoke with God's authority. I mean, he was, after all, involved in writing the scriptures in the first place, so he was the most qualified of all people to be able to preach and teach. But second, they wanted to know who had given Jesus the authority to teach in this way. And of course, the answer here was that God had given Jesus that authority to teach and preach. But of course, then the leaders, we know, didn't accept that. So Jesus responded with another question, a typical Jewish form of reply, but it was a masterstroke by Jesus. Verse 29, but Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And he turned it back to the time of John the Baptist in verse 30 and asked them, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And the leaders' rejection of John was the first place where that generation of leaders went wrong. So Jesus took them back to it. The implication was that John's authority came from the same source as Jesus' authority. After all, if you remember, John had introduced Jesus back in John 1:29 by saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the problem for the Jewish leaders was that the people had considered John to be a prophet, which we will see in verses 31 to 33 of chapter 11. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, if they said that John was ministering under merely human authority, then they would face the people turning against them, because the people believed John was from God. But if they said that John received his authority from heaven, then surely as the leaders they should have believed him, and especially they should have believed his endorsement of Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And John had effectively said that Jesus was the Messiah sent from God. So By accepting John meant accepting Jesus as coming from heaven. And furthermore, as the forerunner to the Messiah, John had clearly had God's endorsement of his ministry, including the water baptism as he called people to repentance. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus' specific baptism by John, very clearly endorsed by the Father and by the Holy Spirit, was the occasion of Jesus being publicly anointed for these roles. And the leaders declined to answer the question, knowing that they were trapped. They tried to trap Jesus, but Jesus turned it round. So Jesus, therefore, didn't give them an answer to their questions. They had investigated John, and they had investigated Jesus in detail. So they should have had an answer, but they kept silent. And this brings us now to chapter 12, where Jesus gave the parable of the vineyard. And I think this is one of the most important parables that Jesus told, because it gives an overview of the history of the Jewish leaders' response to God over many years. And virtually every step in the parable has a correspondence with Israel's history. So the parable itself is in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 12. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now we need to know that Jesus was still addressing the religious leaders here. And in doing so, he made it clear where his authority was from. And he also made it clear that just as they or their ancestors had killed the prophets, so they would also kill him as the Son of God. And the parable reflects the social situation of first century Israel, especially in Galilee. Wealthy landowners, sometimes foreign, owned large estates of land, which they then leased to tenant farmers. And the tenants would agree to cultivate the land and care for the vineyards when the landlords were away. And the contract between the parties would stipulate that a portion of the crop was to be paid as rent. And at harvest time, the owners would send agents to collect the rent. And it was not unusual for tension to arise between the tenants and the landowners. And in fact, archaeologists have discovered records of this same sort of dispute between landowners and tenant farmers, which bears out the background and the history to this situation. And also, Jesus' audience would have been familiar with Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, which gives a description of the construction of the vineyard. It reminds us of God's gracious provision for Israel, whilst that chapter also prophetically describes Israel and God's judgment upon it. And we read, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And given the an analogy in scripture of the vine being a symbol of Israel, Jesus was clearly likening the landlord vineyard planter to God, and Israel being the vineyard from which God expected to receive good fruit. And the Jewish leaders were the tenant farmers or vine dressers who had the responsibility to cultivate the land and produce good fruit, giving God his due. And the parable tells us that at harvest time the owner sent a servant to collect some of the fruit, but they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Then another servant was sent, and he was stoned and severely wounded, with a further servant being sent whom they killed. The farmers acted shamefully, breaking the terms of their contract with the landowner. And the analogy that Jesus was making here in this passage was that God has sent many prophets to Israel to bring his message so that the nation would behave as God required according to the covenant that existed between him and Israel. God expected obedience and faithfulness, likened to good fruit from Israel as they were his chosen people. And the first servant could be likened to the prophets who came before the exile to Babylon. The second servant could be likened to the prophets after the exile. The third to John the Baptist, who was killed. And then after sending these various servants who had all been rejected, the landowner decided to send his son, reasoning that the tenants would surely respect him. And this was raising the stakes for the tenants, who should have been moved to the correct action. It was a mark of God's love and his patience that he sent so many prophets to Israel to give his message, calling them to fruitfulness, but they were rejected. And this love was taken further still when God sent John the Baptist as the clear forerunner to the Messiah. But he wasn't accepted, and he was killed, albeit by Herod. And then it was a mark of extreme love that God sent his own son, and yet he was rejected and killed too. We shouldn't miss in verse 6 that the reference to the son there is that he is beloved, because that would draw attention back to the time of Jesus' baptism by John, when God declared publicly that Jesus was his beloved son. And Jesus knew that he was the son referred to here, and that he would shortly be put to death, rejected by these same religious leaders. Spurgeon made an interesting comment regarding this parable. He said the son was the final messenger. There would be no other. Either they would accept the message of the son or face certain judgment. If you do not hear the well-beloved Son of God, you have refused your last hope. He is God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messenger. If Christ be rejected, hope is rejected. Now that may sound very black and white, but it's actually a true summary of the issues of the gospel. And then regarding verse 7, it's often puzzled me that the vine dressers would think that by killing the heir, the inheritance would be theirs. But it was actually often the case that land left without an heir was left to those who worked it. So there was some logic in the tenants thinking that they might inherit it if the son was not around. But that ownership would not transfer or go to those who were found to have murdered the rightful heir. So there was no way, if they were going to kill the son, that they would actually inherit. And apparently it was also the situation that in order for the owner to retain his rights to the property, he had to receive some produce from the tenants. So clearly the tenants in the parable were trying to keep back the produce, hoping that they might eventually come into ownership. But in effect, they were trying to steal the land in the parable from the landowner, whilst the religious leaders were stealing from God the good spiritual fruit that he could and would legitimately expect from them. It was a complete charade, really. I think as an interesting aside, it's worth noting the provisions of the law of Moses in Leviticus and chapter 19, verses 23 to 25, where we read, "When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord." And the word therefore uncircumcised means unclean, which might perhaps help our understanding of the passage. We don't know how much the Jews were obeying this law, but we could compare the 3 years when no fruit was to be eaten with the first 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. It was in the fourth year that there should have been fruit that was to be holy, offered as a praise to God. And what greater offering could there be for praise than Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the Messiah of Israel? But they rejected him, the son of the heavenly landowner, and gave God none of the fruit that he expected. And then Jesus followed the parable with his verdict in verses 9 to 12. And he said, "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away." This is a sobering verdict as Jesus pronounces judgment upon the wicked tenants. They would be destroyed and the vineyard given to others. The religious leaders had made their choice, and that judgment that Jesus spoke of fell severely on Israel in 70 AD, when many, many in that generation were destroyed, the rest were either taken captive or exiled, and the land occupied by others for some 1900 years. And for the Jewish leaders at the time, judgment had been pronounced, and despite further years of grace, it would surely come just a few decades later. In verse 10, Jesus quoted from Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. And he said, "This stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." I think there's something of an irony here. As not long before, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, the crowds had cried out, quoting the same psalm, but verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now Jesus turns it round, saying that he, as the chief cornerstone, had been rejected, primarily by the Jewish leaders who should have been the shepherds of Israel, leading the people to Jesus, not against him. And the cornerstone was considered to be the most important stone in the building. And the reversal from rejection to ultimate exaltation would indeed be God's doing. But that was yet future. We see part of that exaltation now, but Jesus will be seen to be the exalted one by everyone in due course. God will have the final victory, whatever sinful man may say in the meantime. And the Jewish leaders realized fully that Jesus was aiming his rebuke at them, in verse 12, and they wanted to seize him then and there, but fearing the crowds, they departed, no doubt scheming for another time. It seems to me there could be a parallel between Israel entering the land of Israel after the Exodus and them leaving it in 70 AD. When Israel left Egypt, they were given the opportunity to possess the promised land, enter it, after 2 years. But because of the bad report from 10 of the 12 spies, they withdrew and wandered in the wilderness for a further 38 years until that generation had died off. Many Bible scholars consider that Jesus died in 32 AD, and if that's the case, then it was a further 38 years that the promised judgment fell on Israel, and Jerusalem in particular. So you've got the parallel of 38 and 38, but I'm also mindful that other scholars believe that Jesus died in 30 AD. But then we still have a parallel between the 40 years from that year until 70 AD, as against the total of 40 years in the wilderness for Israel after the Exodus. Either way, judgment was going to come on Israel. But I think it adds a poignancy to the cry of the people at Jesus' trial before Pilate, when in Matthew 27:25 we read, "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" And after a generation had passed, going back to the Exodus, the people went into the land. And here, after a generation passed, the people went out of the land in 70 AD. But thankfully, the discipline on Israel is not permanent, because God still has purposes for them as a nation. And surely we should note from this that God knows everything that each person does. He knows our thoughts. He knows how we react to him. There's no partiality with him, and he's never mocked, at least not without serious consequences. And the Jewish leaders reacted to Jesus' message by rejecting him. And we should ensure that we react to God's word by receiving it and by obeying it. It's a good rule of thumb, I think, that at the point where we stop obeying what God has already said to us, that's the point where we stop receiving fresh understanding from him. If we want to move on with God, then obedience to his revealed word and submission to the Holy Spirit are both vitally important. Then the next test for Jesus came in verses 13 to 17, where we read, Then they came, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Excuse me. The Pharisees and the Herodians were not normally friends, with the Pharisees following the Old Testament law scrupulously, albeit rather distorted at times, and they also opposed Roman rule, whilst the Herodians supported Roman rule through the house of Herod. But they both opposed Jesus because he was a potential rival to Caesar. And they were sent to Jesus in order to catch him out in his words. Public opinion kept them from laying hold of Jesus. So they tried to turn the tide of public opinion against him. They addressed him as teacher in an effort to disguise their evil motives. And since the year AD 6 AD, the Jews were forced to pay taxes directly to the emperor's treasury. And some Jewish patriots, like the Zealots, refused to pay this tax because they didn't want to recognize Roman rule as legitimate. Most people grudgingly paid it, but everybody hated it. It wasn't just the money, it was also the principle of paying money to the Roman oppressor. And they flattered Jesus by calling him teacher, saying that they knew he was true and was not swayed by opinions or the positions of men. In effect, they were allegedly saying that Jesus couldn't be manipulated by men, but that he taught the word of God in truth. If that was honest, why weren't they following Jesus and obeying him? And the Pharisees believed that to give tribute to Caesar was to accept him as king. So that meant they were disowning God as king. They felt that paying taxes to Rome was to recognize Rome's authority over them. And the conundrum that they put before Jesus was whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. The question was designed to put Jesus on the spot, because on the face of it, he would offend one group or the other. If he said no, then potentially he could be seen as supporting opposition to Rome. If he said yes, then he would lose credibility before the people as a person claiming to be the Messiah. And Jesus knew enough not to pay heed to this flattery from his enemies, as we see in verse 15. He saw through their hypocrisy, so he asked them for a coin. And what Jesus asked for was a denarius, which was a Roman coin, that had an image of Caesar, not a Jewish shekel. And in Jerusalem at Passover, the Jews would have had the temple coins to pay the temple tax. The religious Jews would have been reluctant even to carry a Roman coin with Caesar's image on it. It couldn't be used to pay the temple tax. And according to the law of the religious Jews, a Roman coin like this could only be returned to Rome. So Jesus drew attention to the image on the coin. They had managed to find one. I wonder why. And he gave this answer: "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Human government had been introduced by God many centuries before, and Jesus upheld that. And it's proper to pay legitimate taxes to fund it. And at that time, when Jesus was alive, Rome, through the person of Caesar, ran the government, but also God, as the supreme head over all things, deserves our allegiance. He deserves our financial support for his work on earth. Legally, Caesar owned the coins that bore his image, but of course he allowed the people to use them. There could have been a subtle point being made here that confirms God as supreme as against Caesar, who falsely claimed deity. But Caesar was entitled to the taxes due, but equally God must receive our worship. He must receive our primary allegiance including our financial giving. And the succinct outcome is that they marvelled at him. This is a word that denotes strong amazement. Jesus successfully avoided the trap laid before him, and the Pharisees and the Herodians were left without having achieved their purpose. And in dealing with both of these attempts to trap him that we've seen today, and in the parable that Jesus told, he exposed the emptiness of the dead religion that was so prevalent in Israel at that time. And we live in the world, and we are called to be good citizens, living uprightly, paying our taxes and other things that are due from us. But equally, our first allegiance must also be to God, who alone has saved us and given us eternal life in Christ. The religious leaders in Jesus' day withheld the saving truth of God's word from the people, and they sadly mishandled God's word. But our task is to study it with the Holy Spirit's guidance, to live by it, and make it available to those we come into contact with. And furthermore, our lives as Christians should be authentic, so that people live what we say we believe. Jesus came to give life in full abundance, and we'll be far more winsome in our witness if we are living in that fullness, at the same time showing God's love and grace. Let me close by telling you about a man called Diognetus, who was a wealthy man living in Greek society about 100 years after Jesus was crucified. He became curious about the Christian faith, and he decided to ask one of the Christians he knew some questions. He received a letter back, well, actually almost a book, but within it was a description of the quality of life that the Christians were trying to live back then, some 100 years after Jesus. And what he found in that letter was this description: they exist in the flesh, but they do not live by the flesh, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, all the while surpassing the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They lack everything, yet they overflow in everything. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor they are glorified. They are spoken ill of, and yet are justified. They are reviled, but bless. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if raised from the dead. They are assailed by the Jews as barbarians. They are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to give any reason for their hatred. It's a challenging quote, isn't it? But it sounds to me very much like authentic Christian living. And it's an inspiration to us to be the good citizens and the genuine disciples that Jesus was speaking about in our passage this evening. Shall we pray? Lord God, we thank you so much that Jesus gave such wisdom when he was tested by the leaders of the nation at that time. Thank you that Jesus turned it round, put them on the spot, and revealed his wisdom, and again revealed who he is. We thank you for the parable that we've seen, and help us to learn from that. And Father, may we be those who live for you in an authentic way. Help us to be prepared to stand up for you when it matters, even if we're opposed, but help us to do it graciously. Help us to live out our faith in honesty and integrity, not for our own good, but to please you, to honour you, and to glorify you, and extend the gospel. Amen.